Now, we are going to be looking at Nehemiah chapter 1, verse 1 to 2, verse 8, and we're going to be praying, praying for success. We're going to be talking about what it means to pray for success. So, will you join me as we come to the Lord's Word, and let's pray. Father God, it's a privilege to be involved in a conversation with you, where you speak to us by your Word, and we respond in prayer. Lord, we pray today that as you speak in your Word, you would tune our ears to your words. You would soften our hearts and make our minds attentive, Father. Help us to focus entirely on you. Remove distractions, Lord, and teach us to pray. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, when I hear about praying for success, one of the first things that comes to mind for me is a book or a principle or a brand, as the case may be, called The Prayer of Jabez. You might be familiar with it. In case you're not familiar with the Prayer of Jabez, Breaking Through to the Blessed Life, it was a book published in the year 2000 by the American Bible teacher Bruce Wilkinson. It sold over 9 million copies and became an international bestseller, spawning innumerable spin-offs and ancillary products along the way. Now, let me say first, I've got a lot of respect for Dr. Wilkinson and his Walk Through the Bible Ministries. I found his Seven Laws of the Learner course to be very impactful in the way I approach teaching the Bible. You might have even benefited from the Prayer of Jabez yourself, and I don't want to take away from that. The basic idea, though, behind the Prayer of Jabez is this: to pray the same prayer that Jabez prayed in 2 Chronicles 4 verse 10 for 30 days in order to unlock God's blessing on your life. The prayer goes like this. Jabez called upon the God of Israel, saying, "Oh, that you would bless me and enlarge my border, and that your hand might be with me, and that you would keep me from harm, so that it might not bring me pain." And God granted what he asked. And the belief is that if you pray this prayer, God will grant you what you ask. But this approach to prayer presents a number of changes, particularly when it comes to the question of praying for our success. For one, it's dangerous to believe that one obscure prayer from an obscure character in an obscure part of the Bible carries more power to unlock blessing than other prayers in the Bible. Perhaps more than the Lord's Prayer. What is to say that Jabez's prayer counts more than Jesus' prayer? For another, I think there's the danger of egocentrism in this prayer, an undue focus on self. Oh, that you would bless me and enlarge my border. Now, not critiquing the words of Scripture, these things can be explained by looking at the larger context of the prayer, how it fits into 2 Chronicles, what the particular concerns were about God's land. But in isolation, it can lead us to think that God exists, that I can pray to him to make my kingdom come. So today, in our last message in this series, we've read a very blatant prayer for success from the Israelite leader Nehemiah. I think, though, that looking at his prayer and the way God answers his prayer can help us to understand the prayer for success in a clearer and more biblical way. Excuse me. Now, as we move through our series on Old Testament prayer, we've also been following the major events in the Old Testament history of God's people, from creation and fall, through to the Exodus, to the establishment of the monarchy, to the division of the kingdom, to the exile, and to the promise of return and restoration for God's people. But apart from just being kind of world history or political history, people history, it's also salvation history, because it tracks God's relationship with his people through the establishment of covenants and promises and the fulfillments of those covenants and promises, the story of salvation through Jesus, which is why the whole Bible, Old Testament and New, is actually all about Jesus. So it's quite appropriate, I think, today as we end off our series that we kind of end off the Old Testament where the Old Testament itself ends off, with the return of God's people to the promised land, even though it's going to be a shadow of what it once was. Because the very next thing in the history of the Bible, the history of God's people, the history of God's salvation plan, really, is the arrival of Jesus, heralded by John the Baptist. So, even though Nehemiah's book is kind of in the middle of our Old Testaments, the events it's tracking happen at the end of the Old Testament. It's about 450 years before Jesus' birth. And this is what happened then to bring us to Nehemiah chapter 1. You might recall last week when we read, sorry, I'm just going to take this off. It's getting a bit warm. We read in, oh, thanks, Hillary. Excuse me. You might have been here last week when we looked at the book of Daniel. We read in Daniel chapter 9 where Daniel was reading the prophet Jeremiah and he worked out that the exile in Babylon was a temporary punishment for Judah's sin. God promised to restore his people after 70 years. Now this happened shortly after Daniel's prayer in about 538 BC. That was when the king of Persia issued a decree that the captive Hebrews could return to rebuild the temple in Jerusalem under the leaders Zerubbabel and Jeshua the priest. Now the second temple in Jerusalem, the one that was built that time, was completed in about 516 BC. And all of this history you'll find recorded in the book of Ezra, which comes before the book of Nehemiah and the Bible. So though the temple was now rebuilt, and though Jerusalem was emerging from the ashes, the world of the ancient Near East had moved on. And this meant it was really hard for the newly returned Israelites to once again establish themselves in the land, because there were other tribal and ethnic groups living there that resented them and made life difficult for them. There were even those who had remained in Jerusalem, those Israelites who were disconnected from their kinsmen who'd been taken to Babylon during the exile. And so in the intervening years, they hadn't just lost their geopolitical identity, but they'd lost some of their spiritual identity. The lack of the temple as a center for worship had really affected the spiritual lives of God's people, both among those who were exiled and among those who had remained behind. In fact, we believe the synagogue system, where 10 Jewish men in a community gathered together to read the Torah, that was established during the exile in the absence of the temple. So Nehemiah chapter 1 takes place in about 445 BC, a further 70 years or so after the rebuilding of the temple. So that gives you a bit of a timeline about what's going on in this period of history. Nehemiah, though, like Daniel, he'd risen to a prominent position in the Persian Empire. There's a map of the Persian Empire. It's a massive empire, stretched over 5.5 million square kilometers of land. It was the largest empire the world had ever seen to that point. We read that Nehemiah is the cupbearer to King Artaxerxes, someone who has more X's in his name than really anyone should. If you've seen the movie 300, you'll get a picture of the might and the power of the Persian Empire at this time. That movie was set at the Battle of Thermopylae, where the Persians defeated the Spartans, and that happened under Artaxerxes' father, King Xerxes I. It was only about 35 years before what we read in Nehemiah chapter 1. Now, being the king's cupbearer meant that Nehemiah basically had the job of ensuring that the king's wine wasn't poisoned. So he would crack the bottle first, take a swig, and if he didn't drop dead, then that was okay. If he dropped dead, don't touch that bottle, get a new cupbearer. But it was also a position which would have allowed him frequent contact with the most powerful ruler in the known world. In some records from the time, the cupbearer was also the king's personal secretary. And essentially, he was the king's personal butler, a man of unique and privileged influence, and a man who often had the king's ear. To put it one way, if the Persian Empire was Downton Abbey, Nehemiah was Mr. Carson. So this starts to make sense of the first few verses. Nehemiah was serving the king in his winter palace in Susa. It's about 300 kilometers north of the Persian Gulf, 300 k's north of the modern state of Kuwait. Then he received some visitors from Judah. They traveled from Jerusalem down there. It's about a 1,000K journey. And one called Hanani gives Nehemiah some news about what's going on back home. Now, Hanani might not have been an actual brother of Nehemiah. He might have just been an ethnic relative. But he's part of a community of Jews that had escaped the exile. They'd escaped the destruction of Jerusalem. They've survived. They're called the remnant in verse 3. And so Nehemiah asks them about things in the homeland, and the picture he gets back is a depressing one. God's people are in great trouble and shame despite the newly built but more modest temple. The city itself is a mess, and it's vulnerable and insecure because the walls and gates have been destroyed and they're lying in ruins. And this report troubled Nehemiah greatly. But Nehemiah had probably never even been to Jerusalem. He's likely to have been born somewhere closer to the power center of the Persian Empire and lived there all his life. Why does he care about what's happening in an insignificant little outpost, a little province on the outskirts of the empire, the province beyond the river? After all, he enjoyed the privilege of being the king's most trusted servant. I guess on one hand, he's got a sense of kinship with his fellow Jews that might account for his sympathy. But as we'll discover, there's also something deeper at work here, because Nehemiah is troubled about the state of Jerusalem because of what he knows about God's promises. And this is what we'll find motivating his prayer as we move into verse 4. Now, the way Nehemiah prays is very similar to what we read in Daniel 9 last week. I think we have a font issue there. That's why everything's all over the shop. Nehemiah himself tells us, verse 4, "As soon as I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days, and I continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven." So, like Daniel in Daniel 9, he mourns and he grieves for Israel's loss. But he also tells us that he was persistent in his prayers. This wasn't just one prayer that he prayed just sort of 5 minutes before breakfast one morning. He dedicated time to prayer over many days. He fasted as a means to center his dependence on God. And then he gives us what is probably a model of the prayer that he prayed over and over and over. We'll divide the prayer up so it's easier to study into four parts. So he begins by adoring God in verse 5 and 6. Then there's an admission of sin in 6 and 7. Then he appeals to the promises in verse 8 to 10. And finally, he asks for success in verse 11. So just a comment on each of those sections of his prayer. Start with adoring God in verse 5 and 6. He begins his prayer in a typical way of reflection on who God really is. And he gives the Lord his due worship and his due praise as he prays. He's the Lord God of heaven. He's the great and awesome God. He's the God who keeps covenant, who keeps his promises. He's the God who maintains steadfast love, kindness, mercy with his people. He loves those who obey him and who love him. He's a God who's never short on mercy towards his people. Now, this is a very important quality for us to recognize about God. God's justice is limited to the extent to which it is undeserved. Does that make sense? You do the crime, you do the time with God. However, his mercy is also limited, but it's only limited to the extent to which it is undeserved. And because it is infinitely undeserved, so his mercy is infinite for his people. Infinite mercy is available in the face of infinite unworthiness. The Puritan Thomas Watson once said, "The vial of wrath drops, but the fountain of mercy runs. The sun is not so full of light as God is of mercy." God only judges when he has to, but he loves to show mercy to his people. And so this powerful, faithful, and merciful God is the one Nehemiah pleads to as he prays, pleads with to hear his prayer. Next, he goes on to admit sin. He confesses Israel's sin, the sin of his people, the sin of his father's house, and the sin of himself. And he admits that no one in Israel is guiltless. Why is he praying again like this? Wasn't this exactly the prayer that Daniel prayed in Daniel 9? And God kind of confirmed his forgiveness, confirmed that the price had been paid in returning from exile. Why is Nehemiah praying again like this? Well, what he's really doing is he's admitting that he and his people have absolutely no credit before God. and that any answer to his prayer is based purely on God's mercy and his desire to bring about his promises. There is absolutely nothing in him or them that deserves a favorable answer to his prayer. And so by thoroughly confessing the sins of himself, his family, and his people, he's depending entirely on God's mercy for an answer to his prayer. Thirdly, he appeals to the promises. Because he's completely nullified any appeal to his or to his people's worth, he appeals solely to God's promises. And as we've seen, the knowledge of God and who he is and what he's promised is what drove the hearts of Old Testament believers to pray. They called on the name of the Lord to fulfill his promises. And so Nehemiah calls on God to remember his promises to people and so answer his prayer. Verse 8, remember the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the peoples. If you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though your outcasts are in the uttermost parts of heaven, from there I will gather them and bring them to the place that I have chosen to make my name dwell there. They are your servants and your people, whom you have redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand. Notice all the second person pronouns in that last section. Nehemiah wants to see the Lord's big salvation project fulfilled. He wants to see those promises come about. It's a prayer which stands back from the immediate and sees it in the light of the whole history of God's dealings with his people. He knows what's supposed to come next, and so he prays that it would. And finally, in verse 11, he asks for success. And here we get down to the nuts and bolts of Nehemiah's prayer. This is really what he's after. Verse 11, O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servants and to the prayer of your servants who delight to fear your name, and give success to your servant today and grant him mercy in the sight of this man. Now, he asks God for success and mercy in the sight of this man. We might be confused as to who this man is if Nehemiah hadn't actually explained to us that he was a cupbearer to the king. So the man is the king of Persia, the most powerful monarch the world had known at the time. Nehemiah demonstrates here a very clear theology, which is worth taking note of. Artaxerxes, like his fathers before him, was referred to as the king of kings, or the king of the four corners of the world. He was both king of Persia and emperor or pharaoh of Egypt at the same time, due to the size of his empire, which you saw on the map earlier. It stretched from India in the east through to Greece in the west, and from Egypt in the south to Uzbekistan in the north. And it covered, as we've said, 5.5 million square kilometers. This one king effectively ruled the entire world at this time. And yet Nehemiah knows that under God, King Artaxerxes is just a man. And God can direct him as he chooses. And so Nehemiah appeals to a much higher power than the earthly king of kings. He appeals to the heavenly king of kings, who is king even over Artaxerxes, the king of the four corners of the world. Thank you so much. That's because I spilt my water on the stage earlier. So thank you very much for the refill. Well, first half of chapter 2 that Phil also read for us, we see God answering Nehemiah's prayer for success and mercy in the sight of the king. Verse 1 gives us a timeline of about 4 months since Nehemiah heard the news from Jerusalem. Had he been praying for 4 months? Well, I don't think that seems unlikely. It seems like today, though, is the day he's going to act after many months of prayer and reflection. And today he's going to trust that the Lord be with him. And it seems from reading the following verses that Nehemiah had worked out exactly what he was going to ask when he had the opportunity. Problem is, how do you initiate a conversation with the most powerful monarch in the world? And even more, and we don't see this very clearly from reading Nehemiah 1 and 2, but the decision not to rebuild Jerusalem was actually royal policy. Artaxerxes himself had issued a decree that we find recorded in Ezra 4 verse 21, where he said, "Therefore, make a decree that these men be made to cease, those who are rebuilding Jerusalem, that the city be not rebuilt until a decree is made by me. And take care not to be slack in this matter. Why should damage grow to the hurt of the king?" Now, he made that decree in a response to a letter he received from other groups in the province beyond the river where Jerusalem was, who argued that if Jerusalem were rebuilt, the city might break away from the rest of the empire. They were jealous of what was going on in Jerusalem. So they sent this letter to the king. The king goes, we can't have that. So he says, stop rebuilding. Don't rebuild the walls. So royal policy, a decree. And so the question for Nehemiah is, how do you initiate a conversation about changing royal policy with the most powerful ruler the world has ever known? I think what you do is you take a step in faith and you hope it works. Nehemiah has been depressed and distressed about the state of Jerusalem for 4 months, but today is the first time he's going to let that show in the king's dining room. He tells us in verse 1, "Now I had not been sad in his presence." And of course, the king notices. The king said to me, "Why is your face sad, seeing you are not sick? This is nothing but sadness of the heart." And he says, "Then I was very much afraid." Why was he afraid? Well, it's because the king could do whatever he wanted. Nehemiah could lose his job. He could lose his life for speaking out. And of course, if the king didn't want a sad cupbearer, well, then replace him with a happy one. Perhaps kill the old one publicly and violently and very creatively to remind the new one to keep a smile on his dial at all times. But for Nehemiah, it's now or never, and now is a time of faith. So he tells the king that the state of Jerusalem was what makes him sad. The king's answer must have made Nehemiah want to pinch himself to see if he was dreaming. The king just said, "So what are you requesting?" Seems like he's writing a bit of a blank check there. Nehemiah knows he's got one shot at this, so he sends up a prayer to heaven like a signal flare from a ship. And he goes for broke and he asks to be sent to Jerusalem to rebuild the city against royal policy. The king's response, how long will you be gone and when are you going to be back? It's like he's putting in for a bit of annual leave. Seeing a positive response, he pushes a little further still and he asks the king to supply the resources he's going to need for the rebuilding. And the king agrees. Why? What's changed? Well, verse 8 explains it for us. "The king granted me what I asked, for the good hand of my God was upon me." God answered Nehemiah's prayer. God directed the King of Kings, and he gave Nehemiah success in the sight of the king. This is because it pleased God to work through Nehemiah to fulfill his own promises. And if you read the rest of the book, it covers the rebuilding of the walls and the gates of Jerusalem, which took just 52 days. And it also covers the recalibrating of Israel's spiritual life. And while the rebuilding of Jerusalem and the restoration of Israel to the land God gave them wasn't all that some people expected it to be, it was a necessary stop along the journey to the arrival of Jesus, when God's promises would be truly fulfilled. Now, we like to succeed and we like to win. I think it's something that's built into all of us. And so we do pray for success. I know I pray for success. I think we all do. We ask God to help us achieve, to help us win, to help us succeed. But usually when we talk about success in our world, what we mean is my financial success, or my social success, or my career success, or my educational success, or my sporting success. And so often our prayers for the Lord to give us success have to do with that business deal, or that house that we bid on at auction, or for us to pass that exam, or for our kids to do well at school, or for the Maroons to remind the Blues who the big boys really are at Origin Game 2. Now, there's nothing wrong with praying for those things in their place, but the danger is that the success we seek is all about the advancement of our own kingdoms at the expense of God's kingdom. Now, perhaps this is why this passage in Nehemiah is a good place to finish off our series, because we've seen all the way through these Old Testament passages that the heart of prayer in the Old Testament is calling upon the Lord who's revealed himself in person and promise to come through on those promises. And so when a Christian seeks success, that success is ultimately not let my kingdom come, but let your kingdom come. Just as Jesus taught in the Lord's Prayer. It's not that we would succeed so much as that God would succeed in bringing about all that he had planned and promised. Nehemiah's desire for success was ultimately that God's promise to rebuild his city and restore his people was fulfilled, that they would be returned to the place where God's name would dwell. Of course, now that Jesus has come to deal with sin once and for all on the cross and to rise again to new life, we're not seeking the restoration of a physical city and a physical temple anymore. Jesus is the new temple. He is the one in whom God and his people meet. The new city is the new Jerusalem in heaven, which we can read about in Revelation 21. And so for us, the success of God's kingdom, the fulfillment of his promises, means men and women and boys and girls restored to their creator through the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we desire that the gospel goes out and that it transforms lives. And we seek for Jesus to return to bring his people into his new city, the heavenly city, where they will dwell with him forever. Let me ask you, what do you desire more than anything? Do you desire that your kingdom comes, or do you desire that God's kingdom comes? We need to be able to tell the difference and ensure that we never seek our own success at the expense of God's. Well, Nehemiah shows us something else apart from how we ought to seek the success of God's kingdom in prayer, because you'll notice he doesn't just sit back and pray, then go out the front door, close it behind himself, go to work and leave all that prayer at home. He didn't just pray about the success of God's kingdom, he actually did something about it. He put faith into action. And perhaps Nehemiah realized during this course of prayer and reflection, fasting, that he was uniquely placed to be used by the Lord in the fulfillment of his promises. He's prepared to be used by God in the answering of his own prayer. He's prepared to have his prayer answered by the Lord, using him in the fulfillment of his covenant promises. And one of the best definitions of biblical faith I think I've ever heard is just this. It's taking God at his word. We know what the Lord has said about himself and his plans. We've got it here written in the Bible. And so faith means trusting this. It means calling on the Lord for the fulfillment of his promises and being willing to be used by God in that fulfillment. We're reminded in the book of James 2 verse 17, so also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. See, faithful prayer must be accompanied by faithful action. We must be prepared for God to use us in the answering of our own prayers for his kingdom to come. So if you pray for your friends or family members or colleagues or classmates to come to faith in Jesus, don't be surprised if they start asking you some serious questions about the big things of life. And be prepared to share the faith that you have and the journey you've been on with Jesus. If you pray for the building up of Christ's church, don't be surprised if the Lord God lays it on your heart to serve, to put your shoulder to the wheel, or to give up some of your resources to supply the needs of his church. Be prepared to be used by the Lord in the answering of your prayers for the success of his kingdom. But let's not just be reactive about these things. Let's also be proactive, like Nehemiah. Think about where the Lord has placed you in his wisdom today. You know, often we tend to think that, you know, if only I was somewhere else or doing something else, then I could be used by God for great things. But in his wisdom, God has placed you today in your family, your job, your school, your class. He's given you your wealth. He's given you your skills and your abilities. What opportunities do you have right there to serve the expansion of God's kingdom and the fulfillment of his promises? Recognize those things and pray about them. Pray for courage. Pray for wisdom. Pray that God would grant you success. There is nothing in the world more valuable and urgent than serving the kingdom of the Lord Jesus. Jesus himself said, Matthew 6:31, therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Now, as we come to the end of our series today, I hope at the very least these last 8 weeks have been an encouragement to pray. Maybe your prayer life has felt a bit dry and stale. Well, I hope that a look at the Old Testament foundations for prayer has given you some inspiration and enrichment for your own prayers, and perhaps has restored some of the joy and purpose in relating to your Father in prayer. I've spoken to a number of people who've said that this has been true for them, and for that I thank the Lord. I thank him that he does speak so powerfully through his word. But in closing, I'd just like to read a paragraph from a book that I've found very helpful in preparing these sermons and a study series. It's called Calling on the Name of the Lord, A Biblical Theology of Prayer. It's written by Dr. Gary Miller, the principal of Queensland Theological College. And I feel he really sums up everything that I've personally been challenged with through this series. This is what he says. So, do you want to become an advanced praying person? Then you do not need a stopwatch. You do not need to do knee exercises. But you do need to become an expert asker. This is gospel-driven prayer. You need to realize that you are a walking disaster who needs God every step of the way, every day, to avoid making a train wreck of your life and the lives of those around you. To realize that the gospel yells at us, you are weak and sinful and flawed, but he is strong and gracious and good. So ask him to do what he's already promised to do. And above all, pray for the spread of the gospel everywhere. God will answer because this is how he displays his goodness and glory in our broken worlds. And keep doing it until that day when we no longer need to pray because we will see our God and King face to face. How about we pray? Our Father God, we thank you once again for this incredible gift of prayer, this means of grace. Lord, we thank you that you have allowed us to enter into your throne room and to make requests of you. Father God, we pray that our requests would be driven by a thorough knowledge of your promises and a deep heartfelt desire to see them brought about. But Lord, help us also to be willing to be used in the fulfillment of your promises. Help us to recognize where you've placed us today, where we can work for the success of your kingdom. Lord, give us courage. Give us wisdom. Grant us success. And Lord, we pray also that you would continue to grow our prayer lives, that more and more we might enjoy the love and the wonder of relating to the God of the universe in prayer. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.